In our study last Sunday morning, we left as we closed with the Apostle Paul in the midst of the council that was trying him or trying to convict him of wrongdoing, of having violated the temple purity. I want us to move a look at that just a moment, review for just a moment Paul's coming back to the city, and then I want us to turn to the 24th chapter and consider his sermon before Felix and Drusilla. Now, during this series of lessons from the book of Acts, I've been trying to show the different types of audiences to which the apostles preached as set forth in this book, different kinds of folks, and also to consider how the sermons that they preached and how that they approached the particular individuals or individual to whom they were speaking. Of course, we began with Acts 2, the sermon that of Jews who were devout people in Jerusalem to worship God, but had crucified Christ. And Peter charged them with being murderers. So the very first sermon was preached to a group of murderers, and God accepted them when they accepted and obeyed the gospel of Christ. We moved on from there to the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter, we have Philip going down to Samaria and preaching unto people who were part Jew and part a Gentile. And what he preached unto them, he proclaimed unto them the Christ. And when they believed his preaching concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Well, that summarizes what he preached unto them. Then we find him going down to Gaza, the road to Egypt, and preaching to an Ethiopian nobleman, one man. And they preached to him, he opened the Bible, proclaimed unto him, or preached unto him the Christ, as having fulfilled the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah. But we moved on to the 13th chapter, where Paul preached to Jews in a foreign country, and the sermon was based upon the prophets and the law of the Old Testament. A different approach to the one he made later. Then when he came to Corinth, where he preached to them, we dealt with that, and also in Athens, his sermon in Athens, to a group of philosophers. Well, in preaching to the philosophers, he did not refer to the scriptures at all, because they didn't know anything about those, but he appealed to them on the basis of everything about declares the being of God, God's control, the one unknown God. Preached to them on the unknown God. Well, we've had him then meet various situations and what he preached to them. And also in our lesson last Sunday, or Sunday before last, the sermon there to the Jews there as he stood on the stairs. And then in the 23rd chapter, his speech to the council there as he talked to them. Now this morning I want to turn to the 24th chapter and notice some of the things in the 23rd and 4th chapters before I look at the sermon itself. I think it's very interesting to note the difference in the letter from this man in the Roman general there, the Roman man in Jerusalem, under Felix, and the difference in the letter from the Jews there, the way that they approached him. The approach of the two in dealing with Paul is very interesting. For one of them, this Claudius Lysias, was a Roman pagan. I guess we'd call him a pagan. He sure he was. And on the other hand, these Jews, through Tertullius, were supposed to be worshippers of God. But there's a strong contrast in the way the two men approach that, which I think is worthy of our understanding. Now remember that Paul learned, or rather through a nephew, that over 40 men had banded themselves together to kill Paul and ask for the Kiliarch to have Paul brought down here to give another trial, and they were going to jump in and kill him on the road down. Paul's nephew learned that, told the Kiliarch about it, told the centurion, and Paul told the centurion, he went to the Kiliarch about it, McKillock told the nephew not to say nothing about this. So he got 200 foot soldiers and 200 spearmen and 60 or 70 horsemen, cavalry, and started Paul to Caesarea to be tried before Felix there. And so that leads us into this lesson tonight, this morning, the background of our study here, Paul before Felix. Now, when he arrived there, now let me read the two letters. I want to note the difference between the two individuals. In this 22nd chapter here, we have the how they gave audience there, then the 23rd chapter, how Paul reacted to the people there at that time. Now, notice together in the latter part of the 23rd chapter, verse 26, Claudius' letter unto Felix. Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be slain of them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now that was pointed out in the 22nd chapter. He learned he was a Roman, so he's not misrepresenting this. He had learned from Paul that he was a Roman, and now then he's sending him, trying to protect him as Kiliarch or a ruler should. And desiring to know the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him down under their council, whom I found to be accused about questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was shown to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to thee forthwith, charging his accusers also to speak against him before thee. Now that's a very fair letter. That's a fair evaluation of it. A man doing his duty, protecting a man who was a Roman citizen. That's what he was supposed to do. I consider this a very gracious letter unto Felix. Now they took him and brought him down there. Now we have the speech of Tertullus. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with certain elders, with an orator, one Tertullus, and they informed the governor against Paul. Now I want you to note the accusation that everything he says is false. Starts off with a lie. And when he was called, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee, that is by Felix, we enjoy much peace, and that by thy providence evils are corrected for this nation, we accept in all ways and all places, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Now that was polishing the apple with a lie. He did not feel that, the Jew did not feel that way toward Felix. He was a very cruel man, as we're going to note in just a moment, and a man that would do anything to carry his way. And so, although there were some things that might have been true about it, generally, that was not a correct evaluation of the way the Jews felt, nor Tertullus felt toward him. But I hear the accusation against Paul. But that I be not further tedious unto thee, I entreat thee to hear us of thy clemency a few words. Now first, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of insurrections among all the Jews throughout the world. That was false. That was not true. Tertullus and the Jews knew that was not true, but this is the accusation. Now the second charge is, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, it was not a sect. He was not a ringleader of them. He was simply a preacher of Jesus Christ and him crucified to save people. Third, who moreover essayed to profane the temple, on whom also we laid hold, from whom thou wilt be able by examining him thyself to take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. Now that was also a lie. You notice his profaning the temple. There were certain Asiatic Jews there that accused Paul of it because they saw him in town and saw this Gentile in town with him, and they assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple. So that was a false charge. All three charges that they make are false. Now the contrast that I note is a Roman pagan, a heathen, his representation of it is an honest and fair one. That of the Jews, who are supposed to be the people of God, and to stand for the high standard that God had given to his people, they lie in everything they say in their accusation against him. That's a tragic commentary on humanity, is it not? I think it is. And the Jews also joined in the charge affirming that these things were so. So not only did Tertullus misrepresent it, but they did. Now notice Paul's response. And when the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, Paul answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. That is, Paul knows that he knows the Jews, and he has had an opportunity to learn and to know the difference between Christianity and Judaism. He should have known that. Paul acknowledges that. Seeing that thou canst take knowledge that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship at Jerusalem, and neither in the temple did they find me disputing with any man or stirring up a crowd, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city. I deny the charge that I stirred up Jews here or anywhere else. I've not done that. Neither can they prove to thee the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets. Now he confesses that I am of the way that they've called a sect. I deny that it's a sect. It's not a sect of the Jews. It is a new concept in religion under Jesus Christ known as the way. Now I pointed out throughout our studies in Acts that over and over Luke uses this expression, so Paul here, the way. It's the way of holiness, the way of the Old Testament that pointed unto. Should be a highway, a way of holiness, Isaiah said. It is the way that the Lord has ordained. But now notice, I've kept the law and the prophets. I think that's going to play a part in his speech in just a moment to Felix, which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there should be a resurrection both of the just and unjust. Now, if I'm accused of that, yes, I preach that, but they also believe that. You remember he stirred up the group there, the council there, when he saw they were both Pharisees and Sadducees. He stirred them up and called almost they were the ones to call the rod. He didn't. Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always. Now, after some years, I think plays an important part also in the later action of Felix. Now, after some years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, amidst which they found me purified in the temple with no crowd, nor yet with tumult, but there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been here before thee and to make accusation if they had aught against me. But the very ones that had stirred it up, the Asian, those fellows from Asia, they were not there. They just stirred it up and left. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question before you this day. Now here then is the letter of this man that sent the letter there. Then here is the speech of Tertullus, and here the speech of Paul. Now, in this, the Roman here shows a better spirit than they did, and they misrepresent everything, and Paul lays down the truth as it was there. So now then, this is before Felix here, but now notice the response. But Felix, having more exact knowledge concerning the way, deferred them, saying, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, that's the Kiliarch, I will determine your matter. And he gave order to the centurion that he should be kept in charge and should have indulgence, and not to forbid any of his friends to minister unto it. Now that's a charitable thing for Felix to do. Felix ordinarily was a very cruel man, a man of no feeling who always had his way. But he does show a right disposition toward Paul. Now, but after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what I want to note. I want to note what Paul preached in setting forth before them the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what he's concerned with. We'll note in just a moment what Paul preached. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." But what he hoped to do was that Paul would bribe him to let him go, because he had come to bring this offering unto his brethren. So Felix then felt, well, if he got that kind of money and they think that much of him, he thinks that much of him, why, he'll pay his way out. Paul refused to do a thing like that. So as we look now at these three individuals, here, we have, first of all, it's Felix, and I want to say just a word about him. And here we're Drusilla, and we'll say a word about her. And then here's the Apostle Paul, whom we've been discussing and studying throughout this whole entire time. Since the 13th chapter. But if we look at this now, here was Felix. He had been a slave in Rome, but his brother was a close friend of the emperor at that particular time, and the emperor then made him a free man, and through the influence of his brother over the emperor, he was elevated to the place of governor over Judea. Someone has said that he was held a king's position with a slave's spirit, and that's true. He was a very covetous man. He was a very cruel man. And when he had seen Drusilla, who was married to another man, we'll notice her in just a moment, he used a sorcerer to seduce or entice her to leave her husband and to become his wife. This is the kind of a man that he was. In fact, 2 years later, the emperor of Rome, Claudius, called him back to Rome and demoted him, and we don't know what happened to him, whether he went away into Gaul or what happened to him. We really don't know. But at any rate, at the end of 2 years there, after Paul kept Paul in prison, why, the Jews, there was a conflict between the Jews and some of their traditions, and he had his army just slay multitudes of them. Well, the Jews went to Rome and made a petition to the emperor to relieve Felix of this position, which he did. And so he then, 2 years later, but he left Paul in prison, hoping to please the Jews there, because he saw the difference between the two of them. This is the kind of a man now that Paul is preaching to, a heathen individual, cruel, covetous, a man that had no principle whatever when it comes to having his own way. Now, Drusilla is spoken of as a Jewess. Drusilla was the daughter of the Herod of the 12th chapter that had James put to death. She was also the sister of Agrippa and Bernice, whom we will study in a Sunday or two from now as Paul stood before them. She was a very beautiful girl, according to history. At the age of 16, she was married to a man named Azusus, something of that nature, the king of Emesa, little kingdom up to the north there, that kind of a petty king, not a very elaborate type of an office. In fact, Felix's office was greater than his, so he was the proconsul, or the governor, over Judea. So she was enticed from that and married him, as a Jewess now, really the Herods originally were Edomians, that is, they were Edomites. But they had been conquered by John Hyrcanus about 130, 104 B.C., and the males were forced to be circumcised and accept the law. Therefore, all of the Herods were actually Jews by religion, though they were Edomites by blood. So this woman is called a Jewess, yet she was a descendant of the Herods, who were Edomians. Now, after the Felix was demoted from his position, it is said that their son, that she had a son by him, He was died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, somewhere on 70 or thereabouts. Now, whether she was in that eruption, nobody knows. We really don't know what happened to her and Felix. Only they were banished from his position, and some report that he was died in Gaul. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyhow, now, these are the two that Paul is called upon to preach before. Now, back in the ninth chapter of Acts in verse 15, when Paul Luke was relating the conversion of Paul, then when Paul was led into the city of Damascus, and God told Ananias to go down to him, Ananias said, "Not so, Lord, I've heard from many of this man." But the Lord said, "Go thy way, Ananias, be as a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I must show him how many things I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Right? So Paul then had been selected by the Lord to bear the name of the Lord before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, the only governor we've had him before up to this time was Sergius Paulus, in the 13th chapter of Acts, when he and Barnabas left the mainland and went over to the island of Cyprus. You remember that he preached before him, and he believed what Paul preached. That's the only time up until now. But now then, we're going to have him appear before Felix, then before Festus and Agrippa, and later on he will appear before Nero, whom he appealed unto in our next lesson. But now let us look now at the sermon. And he wanted to hear of what? He wanted to hear of the faith in Christ. What is this faith in Christ that you've been preaching here? And this is the thing that Paul is going to preach. Now notice here, he reasoned here of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Right, now these are the three things that make up his sermon here: righteousness, the self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, that would raise the question, what would Paul preach in preaching righteousness? I think if we just simply turn to the Roman letter, well, I'm persuaded that the Roman letter is a summary that Paul put together and sent to the church at Rome before he went over there, which he planned to do when he left Jerusalem, was to go to Rome. He had written them, and I think that the Roman letter is simply a summary of what Paul had preached to Jews and Gentiles, in which he presented the righteousness of God, or a system of justification by God apart from the law. Now you'll notice he said that he was a keeper of the law and of the prophets. Now as we look at the book of Romans, the first chapter, 16 and 17, familiar to all of us, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now notice, in the gospel is revealed a righteousness of God. Now the question arises, is this righteousness of God God's own personal righteousness, or the system of justification? Because justification and righteousness come from the same word, the kindred word back then. I think he's talking about, Paul in Romans is talking about not God's personal righteousness, though it may be, because it does set that forth. But I think he's saying that in the gospel is set forth a system by which men may be justified and accounted righteous. And so that being true then, when he preached righteousness unto him, then it would be preaching the system of justification as set forth in the gospel. Well, as we turn on through the Romans, the first chapter, he goes on to say, for he said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity. Now he goes on to say, though, that they're without excuse because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God. Now Paul is talking Romans 1 about the Gentiles. So no doubt this is what he preached unto the Gentiles. And since he was preaching righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, he would certainly be preaching the gospel unto him and would be pointing out that the Gentile was without excuse for being ignorant of God. For knowing God, they glorified him not as God. Now remember, Paul said, that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. That is, God manifested himself unto mankind from the very days of Adam right on down to the flood, and from the flood right on down. God never left himself without witness. Always there was a witness. There were individuals who were preaching and teaching or serving God. Melchizedek, Job, those fellows back there under the patriarchal period, and then you have the Mosaic system here, and all of that. But now let's move on now. So here he is pointing out that man without excuse. Then he goes on to say, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Wherefore God gave them up in the vile passion to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And as they refused to have God and their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not befitting, and so on. Now, if I were guessing what Paul preached, I would guess that Paul was showing this man that he was responsible to God because God had left a knowledge of himself, and he's without excuse now for being what he is and doing what he is doing. And especially now that he's in this land where of the Jews, where that God is worshipped. And so he might do that. But then we turn on over to the third chapter, and the writer said in about verse 20 there, speaking about the law there, we know that what things whoever the law said is speaking to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world brought into judgment of God. For we know that no man is justified by works of law. But the law, he said, came in for what? To show man that he was a sinner. So no one can be justified by works of law, Paul said. Now, he already said, I kept the law, but now I myself confess that I could not be justified by law. So therefore, now, then he said in verse 21 of the third chapter, but now apart from law, he said, there is a righteousness of God being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe, unto the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. For this I say, the passing over there until this time when he should come there. So if Paul preached the righteousness unto him, he was preaching then the system of righteousness in the gospel. He was pointing out that man was without excuse for being in the condition that the heathen were, also that the law could not justify. Therefore, God made provision for justification by his grace apart from law, but being witnessed by the law and the prophets, but apart from the law. So this would be my idea of what Paul would preach in preaching righteousness, and he preached unto him the righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Well, when we turn on from that idea that the Jew couldn't be justified by his works of law, and they were not justified because they had refused to have God in the knowledge, therefore they had to have salvation, a system by which men could be saved, and Paul, I think, was preaching that unto this man. This, to me, is what I think he would preach unto him. Then notice from that, over in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, Paul speaks there of those that are in Christ Jesus there, and that of the righteousness that we have in Christ, the righteousness that God's provided, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? So this would be the first aspect of it. Now, this justification or righteousness of God through the gospel, that now is God's demands. Man's response to that will be a life of self-control. Now, to preach self-control is to preach to an individual that he brings himself under, he's a master of himself, or rather, he brings himself under control. No longer giving way as the Gentiles did, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you did not so learn Christ. So self-control would be an individual's power over these lusts, such as he mentioned there in the Ephesian letter, also the Galatian letter. Now, what provision, or how's a man going to do that? Well, when we turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse about 19, Paul said, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, faction, divisions, parties, envy, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then in verse 24 he says, now unto the saints now, but they that are in Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. So God, now here are these things of the world that individuals were giving themselves over to, just as they are today. It's almost like reading your daily newspaper or listening to the evening report over the news, the television, to read these lusts of the flesh, that works of the flesh Paul talks about. Now then, it said, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the lust and the passion thereof, but that crucifixion is with Christ. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. So in preaching self-control, an individual would have to preach that here are these things that are wrong. Now then, man's nature, depraved nature, by having been depraved by the practice of sin, which things he's practicing, he's got to abstain from this. But now the power to abstain is by the individual crucifying the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. Also in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and about verse 5, put to death therefore your members upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, raving, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Right? Now what does he say here? Put to death. Right? To the Galatians he says, crucify the flesh. To the Colossians he says, put to death your members upon the earth. Both the same thing. So I put to death by crucifying these lusts of the flesh after which individuals have walked. So now then, when you preach righteousness to an individual, the righteousness of God which is in Christ, revealed in Christ, wherein we're made righteous in him, then that's what God demands, and God accounts us righteous or justified through the blood of Christ. Now then, his demands are that we exercise self-control by buffeting our bodies, bringing them under subjection, crucifying the flesh with the lust and the passion thereof, putting to death these members here that he talks about here, and then walking after according to the Spirit. This then is what God demands, and I think this is what Paul was preaching. But now notice he didn't stop there. And he said, and the judgment to come. He reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. There's an inevitable judgment that we see set forth in the Bible from beginning to end. A judgment here against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, in Acts the 17th chapter 30-31, as Paul was preaching to those philosophers on Mars Hill, he said, the days of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So if that's what Paul preached in Athens to the philosophers, and I can conclude that Paul made a similar state unto this fellow Felix here, that there's a judgment that's going to come, a judgment in which the judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and all mankind will be judged by him. each individual under the law that he lived. Those that lived under the moral law and still live under it are judged by it. Those under the Mosaic law, which now ended, that lived in that period, be judged by it. Those that live under Christ, judged by his law there. But that doesn't mean the world will be judged by the law of Christ. They're going to be judged by the moral law, this universal moral law, which they have violated, which Felix was violated, all the rest of them were violating, and so today they're violating it. That's what they'll be judged by. Well, Paul also said in Romans, the 12th chapter, down in that verse 12, I believe it is, or 14, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, so then we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each man may receive the deeds done in the body according to what he had done, whether good or bad. That judgment is inevitable, it's on his way. Hebrews 9, 28, 27, and 28, which we studied a Sunday, a night or two ago, you recall that, where Paul said that, inasmuch as appointed unto men once to die, after this cometh the judgment. Even so Christ, having once appeared to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin, unto them that wait for him unto salvation. So it's appointed a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Over in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse about 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat upon it, before whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And he said, the dead were raised, both the small and the great, and the sea gave up its dead, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And each man was judged out of the books, according to his deeds. So here then, judgment is in the future for all individuals. And so as Paul reasoned with righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, I think we can decide pretty well what he preached, or at least we know the scope within which he could preach, by that which he did preach, by that which he wrote to the Romans, and that which sums up, I think, his preaching for those 20 or more years between the time of the conversion and the writing of Romans, sums up what he'd been preaching there. Then we'll look at what he did preach in other places, while we see what he would preach to this man. I want to tell you, it would take a man of courage to stand up before a fellow of Felix's character and stripe and preach the righteousness of God, a system by which he could be saved, and then talk to him about self-control when he knew nothing of the meaning of the word whatever. Here, when he saw this young, beautiful young woman there, the wife of another man, where he seduced her, enticed her to become his wife, a man that has never practiced any self-control, well, no wonder he was terrified. And then when he sees he's going to face the judgment of a great eternal God, the God of the universe, with all of those things on him and against him there, the Bible says the result was, and Felix was terrified. And I think Paul had him smelling the brimstone before he got through. I think we need a little more of the brimstone type of preaching today in a lot of quarters. People don't believe it. How the modern religionists today have ruled hell out completely. It's a mockery, a joke to him. Talk about it. Of course, he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in the Bible. This humanistic spirit we're facing today is bringing this nation into exactly the same condition that old Rome and Greece were back yonder, and the paganistic philosophies and humanistic religions back there. We're headed for the same thing. It's startling. Talking to someone this past week about a little boy in the school there, where he lives there, about just the third, fourth grade there, boasting the fact that his family were atheists. We don't believe in any God. And that kind of a spirit and a disposition is then do what you want to do. And that's what we're doing today, and reaping the consequence of it. The news alarms me. I'm alarmed at what's before us. Here are two great powers face to face over yonder, dagger's edge with each other, facing a war there of terrific destruction. Here in our country, here, our social condition and our philosophy and all of this that we're following today is such to rule God completely out of the thinking of the average American person. And so it's time for a judgment. The thing that alarms me is the fact that God will execute that judgment when the time comes, and it's going to be one of a terrific and terrible nation consequence. But it's coming. It's on its way. And so when you look at this, well, old Felix was terrified, and he had a right to be terrified by that. But what did he do about it? He said, a more convenient season I'll call thee unto me. He wasn't interested in Paul preaching another sermon to him. He was interested in trying to get Paul to buy his way out of prison, for he thought Paul by money. You notice what he says there. But he thought hoped with all that money would be given him of Paul. Wherefore also he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Paul wasn't about to bribe his way out. He was an innocent man. He was going to be tried before a right court, and he didn't get justice here. He later on appealed to Rome. But now notice the next expression there. And Festus then, he was Felix. When 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to gain favor with the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Yet at the same time, he was banished 2 years later because of the slaughter of the Jews. But now maybe I can appease them by keeping Paul in prison. He reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was terrified. I think of this as a lesson on a terrified king. But he was terrified as he faced the gospel, as he faced a wrathful God. Remember, there are two sides to God's nature. People today think only one side. God is love. God is mercy. God's not going to do anything that would destroy anybody. Read the Old Testament. Same God of the Old Testament, the New. God destroyed nation after nation back there when they became unfit to live. Jesus Christ, now on the throne of God, has all authority. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one now that treads the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. Revelation 19th chapter there, 16th verse. Treads the winepress of the wrath of God. So when the time comes for judgment to hit, it's going to come. Now, I don't know whatever happened to old Felix, but I know that one of these days he'll face the judgment of God Almighty. But he had an opportunity, same opportunity the others had. This is the thing I think about. He had the same opportunity to learn and to hear and obey the gospel of Christ that the Ethiopian nobleman had or others had. He heard it preached to him, but it was not a heart that it could be touched. The heart had already hardened, and he didn't touch it because of the hardening of the heart. That word hardening of the heart in Ephesians, that from a word that means to petrify, because of the petrifying of their hearts. Here was a man of a petrified heart, and I think that's what we've got a world full of today. And the more I hear of what people believe and what they're doing and what they're saying, the more I understand why we're not reaching anybody today. You can't get a person to listen because he's not interested. He doesn't want to hear in the first place. He doesn't believe, he doesn't want to believe, and so here he goes. But as Paul preached to all kinds, so we have the same opportunity today. And Felix's response was, more convenient season I will call thee unto me. But that convenient season never came to obey the gospel. Never is one. When we come to Festus, Paul before Festus, Festus said, Paul, you're mad, you're mad. Paul said, I'm not mad, most excellent Festus. We got through preaching to Agrippa. Agrippa said, well, with little persuasion, Paul, you fain would make me a Christian. Now, I think it was ridiculing Paul for even preaching to him as he did that. But anyway, these rulers had the same opportunity everybody else did. God said, Paul, you're going to appear before kings, for Gentile kings and the children of Israel. God gave them all the same chance. So he's doing the same thing today. Same Bible for all individuals today, if they'll but listen to it. Well, it's a tragic thing how people are rejecting God and all that. What's going to come to us? But it's on his way. And then beyond that, there'll be the final judgment where the individual is cast into the outer darkness, forever and eternally separated from God. And all light and all goodness and all that's right, they're separated from that forever and ever. That's a serious thing. The song that the Lord led us in this morning about the great day coming is coming. It's a great day. It's a blessed day. Happy day for the saints. It's a sad day for the others, because it's the final day that determines the final doom of every individual that's ever lived. Let's stand together while we sing the song of Israel.